I just heard that sweet word, Dada, and I can't help but think of Papa. Papa was my dad's father, my grandfather, and I didn't know him as well as my grandmother on my mom's side. She was the last to die when I was age 20, and because I was younger, number three of four boys, my older brothers knew Papa better than I did. But I knew two things about Papa. Number one, he called me his hero. Don't know why he did that. I think he just said that to try to make me feel good as a little kid. But I remember even as a young 8 or 9 year old with Papa, and he would often say this to me: "When I grow up, can I sit on your lap?" I thought it was a cute saying. Not back then. I think of it as a cute saying now. I didn't really understand it, but it always got me to smile. The thought of a 70-something-year-old man sitting on an 8-year-old's lap brought me joy. But there was a sense that my Papa was teaching me something very valuable, and it was this: when I grow up, I want to be like you. I want to be a child. And in a very real sense, in our passage today, that's precisely what Jesus commands his disciples to do. That true kingdom life is childlike life. Not necessarily young in age or immature in actions, but young in status. To grow up and to come like a child. When I grow up, can I sit on your lap? There was just something about Jesus that little children loved to gather around. And I want to say something to you little children who are still in here today. I know your parents will say, and you will often endeavor to grow up to be like them, and that's really good. But I want to tell you something. It's okay to humbly say to your parents, "Mom and Dad, I pray what Jesus prayed, that you would grow up and be like me." Let's stand and read together from Matthew chapter 17 through chapter 18:4. We're going to look at three things: a call for constancy, a call for consideration, and then lastly, a call for change. Hear God's word to you and me this morning. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he heard it, he said, "From others." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them, for me and for yourself." And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to become more like Christ. And to do that, to become more like children. Lord, help us to become kingdom people. We desperately need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A call for constancy. This is a call for steadiness, endurance. And in this first portion of Scripture today, it's a little bit awkward because, remember, many times passages of Scripture weren't supposed to be chopped up. They were supposed to be read in one sitting, the entire book many times. And here we're entering into this fourth book. Remember we said that Matthew had five different books and it was arranged theologically that way. In chapter 18, we'll start this fourth book of five. But here, we're kind of throwing together a number of different happenings and asking ourselves, what is it that Matthew is trying to convey in these stories that sometimes don't seem to fit together? It almost seems like it's a hodgepodge of stories. Here, predicting his death, then talking about a fish with a gold coin in its mouth, and then little kids. What is it they have in common? And this is what they have in common. God is calling, Matthew is calling us, showing us this is what it looks like to be kingdom people. This is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And first, he reminds us of this call of constancy. No one alive or dead could argue the fact that 12 men, these 12 men, the ones we call disciples, changed their city, their country, the entire world forever. The remarkable thing from this passage is that they turned the world upside down, and yet, being just ordinary men, they failed to understand the most basic fact that their teacher, their rabbi, was repeating to them over and over again. Now, for the third time, and they still turned the world upside down. It should be a wonderful reminder to you and to me to be patient. To be patient with those who are in Christ and fail. To be patient with those who are yet to receive Christ. To be patient that the story is not fully written yet. It wasn't fully written with these men. And it's almost laughable at times, if not sad. How is it they miss this fact that Jesus has told them now three times and is going to repeat over and over again more times, and they're going to totally miss it? See if you can see what they're going to miss. And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they will be greatly," and they were greatly distressed. They were distressed. They got something. They understood something, and it's clear that they began to understand that the Messiah was somehow going to suffer, that he was perhaps going to die. Peter tried to stop him when Jesus told him the second time or the first time that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer in the hands of men, and they're going to put him to death. He said, "No, not you, Lord." There's this sense where they get this fact. It says that they were greatly distressed. That word can mean exceedingly distressed. But they missed something. Did you catch what they missed? Why does it seem that the disciples, throughout their entire journey with Christ, even after the cross, were not expecting his resurrection? How could they miss such an important component of what Jesus just said? that he'd be raised again from the dead. Maybe they were too overcome with grief. Maybe they weren't aware of resurrection passages in the Old Testament. Maybe the thought of resurrection just seemed absurd. It seemed maybe too hard to believe, too incredible to believe it's true. And we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus telling them this? Why is he sharing the future with these men? What is it he wants to communicate? Well, God's been doing this from the very beginning. If you go way back into the Old Testament, you think in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were there after that first sin in chapter 3, God promises something will come in the future. He promises that a Messiah will come and he will crush the head of Satan, who will strike his heel. To Abraham, you remember, he promises that 400 years from now, in the future, Abraham, your ancestors, your descendants, are going to be as numerous as the stars, but they're going to possess this very land that you're standing on. To David, he said, listen, I'm glad that you want to build my temple, but you won't build my temple in the future. After you're gone, your son, Solomon, will build the temple. Isaiah tells us that Emmanuel will be born of a virgin. Isaiah tells us that this Messiah, when he comes, he will make his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Telling of 700 years in the future to Zechariah, he says, you're going to have a son, and this son, John the Baptist, will prepare the way for the Son of God. Even in Revelation, you look and you see God doing this, telling the future before it comes to pass. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Why would God do this? Why does he foretell of his death? What is Jesus doing? I think a number of things. One, to remind them that, listen, justice will prevail eventually. Number two, that he's in control. Number three, that they will be rewarded among many other things. But one of the things it demonstrates is this. It helps their constancy. It helps them to be faithful. Why? Because it shows them who God really is. God makes this challenge in the book of Isaiah. He says of other gods that people are following after. He says, let them bring them and tell us what's going to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare us the things that are to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. If you're really gods and you're worthy of worship, then tell me what's going to happen in the future. You see, the future is God's sole possession. It's a realm that just has one king, one ruler, one knower. It's God. And oftentimes we want to reach into the future. How is it going to turn out next week? What's going to happen in a year from now? Am I still going to be single? Are things going to turn out well with my family? What's going on? And there's this big sign that God has placed in the future. And this is what it reads. No trespassing. The future's God's. He says in Isaiah, I am God. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. I'm God. I hold the future. Come to me. Don't look elsewhere. Come to me. And here, Jesus is caring for his disciples, perhaps preparing them for his death. So now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, but believe also in me. There's this sense that Jesus was preparing them for his death, knowing that it was going to rip their hearts out. But I want to focus on something that I think is not spoken of many times. And it was what was missing with the disciples. There was also a preparation not just for his death, but a preparation for the greatest opportunity or act of faith that ever could be displayed on earth. It was a huge opportunity to believe that Jesus would rise. That he would rise. And he spoke it to them, but they were totally oblivious to it. Every time he spoke this promise, they were so overcome with the reality of death and loss that they missed the opportunity of victory and glory and faith. In 1846, there was the famous Irish potato famine where 30% of the population died in the west of Ireland. And a man named John Bloomfield, who owned a certain castle in Fermanagh, he noticed that his tenants' farmers, their small cottages, had a vivid white finish. And he was informed that on his property there was a certain deposit of clay. And so he did what many people did in 2020. He pivoted. He pivoted and developed a pottery barn there in the village of Balik. And there they began to develop this pottery. And there they saw themselves through this great famine, making money not just for him, but for all his tenants. Later, that company would be a multi-million-dollar company with glass-like finish, delicate strength, and iridescent pearlized glaze. Today, these different pieces can sell for anywhere from $500 to $10,000. It was a difficult situation, but it was also an incredible opportunity. Listen, your greatest desire, if you're a Christian here, is the same as the disciples' greatest desire. If you're a Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, your greatest desire, because the Holy Spirit lives within you, is to please God, is to please Him. And the Bible says that the only way to please God is through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The disciples were given this incredible opportunity, not just to know the future of what's about to happen, but given an opportunity to have faith, even in the midst of those difficult circumstances, and please God. Oh, if Peter could have just known that. If John and Matthew could have just taken hold of that in that upper room Friday and Saturday and Sunday, they had to be reminded yet again by an angel. Go tell the disciples and Peter, he's risen. He's risen. A missed opportunity to please God. Friends, listen. If you're in a place today that's difficult, you're in a place of opportunity to trust God with your future, to trust that He's in control, that He's good. But there's also something else that they missed. Did you catch it? Let's look at it again. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Did you catch it? Though this is the third time Jesus has told them, this is the first time that this is revealed. It's that word paradidomi. It's translated many times, handed over. And it means to hand over, to give, or to deliver. It also has this divine component to it. And it was especially given when describing Judas as God behind it, somehow orchestrating future events, and yet it was Judas that did this deed. Did you notice that he was going to be betrayed? He's going to be handed over. He's going to be delivered. He's going to be betrayed. This good man, this good teacher, was not only going to face death, but he was going to be betrayed. Listen, it's hard when folks that are close to us, those in particular that we have shown love to, when they disappoint us, when they do something stupid. But maybe it's hardest. It's hardest when they betray trust, betray love, betray person. But one of the remarkable things that we see about our Lord is there's this sense to be able to love in the midst of even betrayal. C.S. Lewis tries to capture it in the Chronicles of Narnia, but the Apostle John, he captures it this way. He talks about that last night that we just celebrated with the Lord's Supper. And he talks about this vivid picture that he was so impressed with. He couldn't get it out of his mind, and he had it included in his book, though it wasn't included in the other three Gospels. He had to include the fact that Jesus, during the Passover, took off his outer garments and washed the disciples' feet. But he didn't just wash 11 pairs of feet. He washed 12. And John captures it this way. Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then there's a discussion that goes on between he and Peter. Peter doesn't want him to wash his feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. So he says, Lord, wash my head, my feet, everything, typical Peter. But verse 10, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all are clean. Did you catch it? He knew who would betray him. And he loved him anyway. That's the kind of love that Jesus possessed for you. Knowing that you would betray him. He loved you anyway. It's a call to constancy. Yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again. I'm going to be betrayed. But this is what it looks like to be kingdom people. To love even your betrayer. A call for constancy. Secondly, a call for consideration. There's this strange happening here that's got theologians all twisted up, and it's hard to try to understand what in the world does this portion of the passage have to do with the rest. He comes to Capernaum, and the tax collectors of the half shekel come up to Peter and they say, does your teacher not pay the tax? And they're asking it in a way that many folks believe that it's expecting a, of course he does, answer. And Peter said, of course he does. Yes. They come into the house and Jesus spoke to him first and he said, what do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to them, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go into the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them, for me and for yourself. What in the world is going on here? This story of go fishing. Go, and the first fish that comes up, it's going to have a coin in its mouth. And go reach your hand in that mouth, take that coin and go pay your taxes. We never know if this really happened because scripture just leaves it with Jesus' command with Peter. But I believe Peter went and obeyed and experienced that very thing. And the question is, what was going on there? What is this shekel tax anyway? Well, it's important to know that one shekel is 4 drachmas. And 1 drachma was equivalent to a Roman denarii, which was a wage for a day laborer. So this tax that was levied was 2 days' wages. And there was this political controversy during the time. You see, Israel was under Roman rule, and they levied their own tax. But all Israelite males over the age of 20 annually paid this 1 shekel tax for the upkeep of the temple. And it became a thing somehow that got wrapped up in patriotism and loyalty. If you were a good Jew, you pay this tax. It was a measure of Jewish solidarity against the Romans. To pay it meant you were a loyal citizen of Israel. Not to pay it meant that you were disloyal. But here is the problem. It was connected a little bit to Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 15. You can look that up where it says those very things, that they were to bring this to the temple, everyone who was over 20 years of age. But the question is this. Ordained rabbis were exempt from this tax. So were certain others. And the question is, would Jesus obey this law that seemed to be optional at the time? The Sadducees didn't pay it. The Pharisees did. Who would Jesus side with? What would he do? Would he claim that he was a rabbi and therefore he was exempt from taxation? You know, in the United States, ministers who have a religious conviction can exempt themselves from Social Security tax if they file as such. It was similar in that day, and then the question was, what would Jesus do? If he paid it, then perhaps Jesus was saying that, listen, this is something that I must do. But he says something interesting where he makes clear to Simon that he doesn't have to do it. He says, who pays taxes, Simon? Do the sons or do the citizens? And Simon says, the citizens, of course. And he said, because we're sons, then we're free. He declares that he's free from paying this tax to the temple. After all, he's the son. He's the son of God. And he's free from this temple tax. And the question is, what is he going to do? Is he going to exert his authority and say that I'm a rabbi? I don't need to pay this tax. Or is he going to forego that and pay the tax and perhaps alienate himself from others? Matthew is making this point, I believe, making this point of consideration. You see, those who are collecting the tax are put in a really awkward situation. Notice that they went to Peter, not to Jesus. Probably Peter being a leader. Perhaps he's the one who's handling the money, and perhaps they can avoid this awkward situation. Is your teacher going to pay the tax? You see, if he says no, then they have to go back to their bosses. And they say, Jesus didn't pay the tax. To which the bosses are certainly going to say, go get it from him. Then they're going to have to go get it from him. And if they do, perhaps they believe that he is the Son of God, that he is a rabbi, that he's exempt from it. And now they're having to do this something that's wrong. And it seems here in Jesus paying this tax is considering even the tax collector. not to put them in an awkward situation, saying to Peter, listen, we're sons, and therefore, because you belong to me, we're free from the tax. But pay it anyway. This isn't a hill to die on, Peter. This isn't a make or break it. This isn't something that we have to exert our rights over, though we have them. Apostle Paul does that many times in the New Testament, being a Roman citizen. Sometimes he doesn't exert that right. But if the gospel's at stake, he always exerts that right. He'll say, oh yeah, you just beat me, and you think that you're just going to allow that I was just beaten, though I'm a Roman citizen, and you're just going to quietly put this away? No. You tell those people that just did that, they're not sending me away. You tell them to go bring their leaders, and you tell them to come down here in this prison and set me free. Why is he doing that? Because he's protecting those that will follow. He's protecting those who are going to be treated unjustly. Knowing that the gospel and its proclamation is at stake, he takes a stand. But in this case, Jesus, knowing that the gospel's not at stake, says to Peter, go. Drop your line into the water. And that first fish, pull it up, and there you will have the tax. It's a marvelous description of the sovereignty and the power of God. That coin would be in the water from someone who obviously lost it. That some fish would scoop it up. That fish would be directed to swim in such a way that it would land right where Peter's line came, would attach itself to the line. It would be the first fish that Peter caught, that he would bring it up and there have enough from that particular coin. It just so happened to be worth two, or a shekel. It happened to be worth two half shekels, which would pay both Jesus and Peter's tax. But that's really not the emphasis here. It's not just the sovereignty and the miracle of God that this is. Things that pertain to the gospel, we have to be willing to fight over. When I say fight, I mean the fight of faith. I mean humbly to do that. I mean to take a stand. But things that are already off or indifferent, or the things that don't compromise the gospel, don't compromise your stance or who you are as a Christian, Those things aren't worth it. You know, oftentimes we get caught up in those things that should be considered indifferent. Those things that many times we must have, that don't compromise the gospel. And here, Jesus shows us this is what kingdom living looks like. If the gospel's at stake, you'll see him do this many times. You'll see Paul do it many times. Then you have to stand. But if it's not, don't offend others. Don't put a stumbling block in their faith. Don't stand upon your rights. Lay them down. Give them up. Give them over. That's what it looks like to be kingdom people. That's what it looks like to live in the kingdom. But thirdly, Matthew talks about this constancy, then this thing for consideration, but then he has this call for change. You know, the book of Mark, during this time that we hear of the disciples who are going to be asking Jesus this question, who's the greatest? Mark tells us that they're arguing. They're arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it's almost natural when groups get together, their natural response to somehow want to be better, to be more esteemed, and especially with religion or God. Have you ever seen this in your family or in your church? this desire to be important, to be better than others. Sometimes it's sneaky. Sometimes we go over other people's houses and we see what it looks inside. Looks like inside. And we think to ourselves, darn, I'm not as good as them. Or we think, man, my house is so much cleaner than that house. My yard is cut so much better. My hedges are not as good. And there's this constant comparison that's going on. This is what's happening in the midst of the disciples here as Jesus comes down from the mountain. And it's something that's been happening throughout all of Scripture. Cain and Abel do it. At least Cain does, and he kills Abel because his offering's not accepted like his brother's. You see, Miriam and Aaron, they oppose Moses and they say, what? Does God only speak to you, Moses? We're just as good as you. And Miriam likely says, listen, Moses, if it wasn't for me, you'd have been dead in the Nile as a baby. You'd have been drowned. Peter has already been announced to be blessed, given the keys of the kingdom in chapter 16. He's to be special. Peter, James, and John, they get to go up on the mountain and see the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, they get to go into the bedroom of Jairus' daughter and watch the miracle of Jairus' daughter coming back to life. James and John, they're vying for supremacy in their mom, and a few chapters later will even come up and try to get positions in the kingdom of God, to sit on Jesus' right and on his left. And there's squabbling that's happening in the inner circle. And so at that time, verse 1 of chapter 18, the disciples say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then there's silence. And then there comes a surprising answer, not with words, but with a person. Verse 2 says, and calling to him a child, Mark tells us that he put his arms around him. Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of him and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, he doesn't answer the question at first. He goes back to something more fundamental. A fundamental truth about not being the greatest in heaven, but about even getting into heaven. And he says, if you do, if you will, you'll turn, you'll change, and you'll become like children. Listen, greatness in heaven is not a possibility unless entrance is secured first. And how is that entrance secured? To become like children. The disciples are fighting over social status, but a child has no status. Jesus is calling for change. Unless they turn from their preoccupation with status and become like a child who has no status, with little to no esteem, who's dependent on adults for protection and provision, unless you realize your helpless state, your subsequently total reliance upon God for your salvation and your life, you will by no means even enter into heaven. That flies in the face of the child who works all his life, all his teenage years, to work himself or to work herself out of this helpless state, to gain status, to be considered as equal or worthy to be counted. But entrance into heaven is through hopelessness or helplessness, not independence, through weakness and not competence, asking for mercy from someone greater. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. It's through weakness, not boasting of a resume. It's the people that perceive their helplessness and respond accordingly to God, they're the ones who gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Lord, I'm a sinner. Help me. Forgive me. If you don't save me and rescue me, I have no hope. Daddy, unless you intervene, I'll die in my sins. But now he answers. He makes it clear in verse 4. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become like children, not only can you not enter into heaven, but you'll never be the greatest in heaven. It's a choice. It's a choice that we must make, but it's a change that must take place in our life. We're called to turn and not become more like adults, but more like children. Listen, not that children have it all together. They're prideful, they're selfish, they're jealous. But what's being pointed out here is their status. They're basically insignificant. They're not jostling for position. They're not somehow trying to work themselves up the social ladder. And when you look at the Pharisees, when you look at the Sadducees, when you look at the leaders, they're constantly doing this. And here in the midst of the disciples, they're doing the same. They're revealing it by asking such a question, who is the greatest? But a child is different. They're humble and not concerned with climbing this ladder of success, of being recognized and important. They're happy just to be on the team. I remember my youngest son, John, and I remember this competition thing, because he's grown up in a very competitive family, and if you guys know us, you know that's true. And I remember we were playing a game one time, and John was playing shortstop, and another player hit a double, and he was on second base. And I looked over, and behold, I saw my son go over to the opposing team, the guy staying on second base, and give him a high five. And I thought to myself, you don't give a guy a high five on the other team when he hits a double. You kind of walk by him, you're kind of rubbing the dirt. Hey, nice hit. And you walk away. You don't high five. But there's a sense where humility was coming out there. It was beautiful. It's what I admired most in a player that I played with in college that never really got on the field, but was on the bench for all 4 of his years. But he was happy for everyone else. He was excited when other people did well. And I remember talking about him to my kids for years and years and years, and then finally going to a reunion and having my kids lined up. And I said, hey kids, here's JP. Here's the guy your dad admired most in the baseball world, who he wanted to be like. Because it was so far from who I was. And that's the picture Jesus is holding out. This is what it looks like in the kingdom of God. Not to jostle for position, but to be happier on the team. To become like a child and enjoy. The people that perceive their helplessness and respond accordingly to God, those are the greatest in the kingdom of God. This is the one who I esteem. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. There's no room for great ones in the kingdom, only ones who have been shown great mercy. Their sins are many, but his mercy is more. If the worship team would come forward and lead us in song, and if you would stand in preparation. God has called you and me not only to consider, not only to constancy, but to change and to become more like a child. And that, my friend, can't be done on your own strength or your own power. It can only be done through the grace and mercy of God. Kids, I want you to remember this sermon. I want you to remember that God tells your mom and dad to be more like you and tells you both to be more like Christ. Let's sing. Kingdom people are to be people who are like children. Not in their attitude, but in their status. Their recognition of a need for someone greater. And a recognition of a love of someone greater who loves to love those who humbly recognize who he is and who they are. Kingdom living requires that we change, that we become, that we turn and become more and more childlike to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard command, and it can be mixed up so easy. For it's not a call to immaturity, but it's a call to reality and to faith. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us this week to be more childlike, that you would cause us to be more Christ-like, that you would grow and develop a Christ childlike attitude, outlook. And Lord, that we might stand out, not to the world, but to you. That we might be ones, Lord, who you say you esteem. Those who are humble, contrite, and tremble at your word. God, help us to be a kingdom people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.